Right, well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Sunday School. We are going to continue our study in apologetics, and this morning we are going to be looking at apologetics when witnessing with Jehovah's Witnesses. So that's what our focus is going to be on this morning. And let me open us up with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day. We thank you for your presence with us. By your Spirit, we thank you for this time to be able to study your word. We pray that it would be profitable, edifying to us as we do so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. And before we kind of dive into Jehovah's Witnesses, I do want to say that we will be seeing some similarities, some connections between what Caleb taught on regarding Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They do have some similarities in the areas of where they go into error. I'll be pointing some of those out as well. Really, where did the Jehovah's Witnesses come from? And how did they form? Let's begin there. They got their start in the late 19th century, so 1870. So it's really not that old of a cult. And they got their start then when a man named Charles Taze Russell started leading Bible studies in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses movement came out of what was called the Bible Student Movement, which was founded by Russell. And Russell disputed some of the core doctrinal teachings of Christianity. And so the Bible student missionaries then were sent out, and primarily first to England in 1881 to kind of form the first international branch of their movement there, which was opened in London in 1900. Okay, so the group took on the name International Bible Students Association at that point in time, and further then branched out into other countries. By 1914, it was also active in Canada, Germany, and Australia, among other countries. And interestingly enough, they were later banned from some of those countries and others around World War I, World War II. Okay, so now similar to what happened with the Mormons being taken in a different direction with Brigham Young. Okay, so if you recall what Caleb taught last week about the Mormons, their origins, their beginnings with Joseph Smith, Joseph Smith being, self-purported, and then understood amongst the people that followed him as, you know, the prophet of God. And so much of where the Mormon church went in the early days was through the following and their following of Joseph Smith, right? Now, when Joseph Smith was killed, when he died, then Brigham Young really took pretty much center stage, right, and took the Mormons further. That's when they moved to Utah, okay, and Brigham Young then actually then said, okay, now I'm the successor of Joseph Smith, and thus says Brigham Young, and, you know, some doctrines were changed, some things were slightly altered, some things were added, and so we see likewise with the International Bible Students Association, it then split after Russell died. It split into several organizations, and Russell died in 1916. So the successor of Russell, one of the prominent men, was Joseph, or he was referred to as Judge Rutherford. And he retained control of the Watchtower, okay, and that was a Russell, one of the magazines that he first started was Zion's Watchtower, okay, and that's one of the reasons why they became known as the Watchtower Society. But the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania then was kind of under Judge Rutherford's authority and leadership. And under Rutherford's direction, the International Bible Students Association introduced, again, similar to the Mormons, significant doctrinal changes that resulted in many long-term members that had come underneath in that following of the movement under Russell. It led to them leaving, right? They walked away because of the changes. But nonetheless, the group grew and regrew rapidly, particularly in the mid-1930s. Okay, and if you think about it, that's about the time in our own history in the OPC. Remember that Machen founded the OPC along with other godly men in 1936, right? So mid-1930s and 1931, that association changed its name to Jehovah's Witnesses, and that was adopted at that point in time in 1931. So prominent men in the Watchtower Society also got into date predictions and prophecies, even starting back with Russell himself. Russell expected, for example, to be taken into heaven in 1914. And interestingly enough, he also stated and taught that the second coming already happened in 1914. Right? That happened in 1914. So Judge Rutherford, though, predicted that men like Moses and David would be resurrected and would live in the Watchtower's mansion in San Diego. N.H. Knorr and F.W. Franz predicted that the generation of 1914 would live to see the end of the quote-unquote wicked system of things. So these were their kind of end times predictions, or future predictions, date predictions. And of course, we've seen many others outside of the Jehovah's Witnesses make their own date predictions that, of course, have come and gone and have not been true. So what really, then, do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? As we're considering defending the faith and sharing our faith with Jehovah's Witnesses, and similar to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses are undoubtedly equal or second to the most prominent group of people that we'll see even knocking on doorsteps, right? So they will come knocking, and it's important then to understand what they believe in order to be able to talk with them, to share the gospel with them in a meaningful way. Remember that similar to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses have been trained to anticipate arguments, have been trained to anticipate rebuttals and responses, and then to try to circle around and to re-engage people into their narrative. And so they've also been trained to only listen to what the Watchtower Society teaches, promotes, publishes. And so if you're saying something that goes against the Watchtower Society, then it is clearly not true, okay? In terms of, and actually one other thing before we dive into doctrinal beliefs, one of the things that is true is that they have a Bible, right? And they would say that they are Christians, similar to the Mormons. They would make that claim. But they're not, and I'll explain why in a few minutes. But the Bible that they hold to is their own translation. Okay, it's called the New World Translation. So if you ever come across the New World Translation, don't even touch it. Don't even consider it, because that is filled with the corruptions of the Jehovah's Witness scholarship, okay, and the writings. And so you'll see, though, for example, I remember when we were back in California, the Jehovah's Witnesses that were there in Redding and Red Bluff, they would even have tables set up, some of those, you know, brochure towers and Bibles. And, of course, they were New World Translation Bibles, but they would have them out there and just, you know, we're just here sharing the message, sharing the good news. Grab one, take one, it's free, you know, all this type of stuff. And people may walk by and be, oh, great. You know, they're nice people, kind people, wanting to share a good message. Okay, great, I'll take one. Well, little do they know, it's really a path to deception, right? It's a path, even in the Bible translation that they have, that's full of error and will lead them down the road of destruction. So what do they then believe? Well, first, as is stated in the name, I think it's helpful to point out that they believe that Jehovah is God's one true name. They believe that Jehovah is God's one true name and the name by which he must be identified. Now, Jehovah, we'll take a little bit of a Hebrew lesson here for a second. Okay, so buckle up. Jehovah is a pronunciation of God's name, Yahweh. Okay, so Yahweh is the name of God, the covenant, the name of the covenant God, right, who does not change. And the vast majority of Jewish and Christian biblical scholars and linguists don't believe Jehovah to be the proper pronunciation of Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh is what we call a tetragrammaton. Okay, tetra meaning four. It's a four-letter word. It's a four-letter name specifically for the God, the living God, right? And we see, for example, in Genesis 4:26, where when God's name is referred to there, and let's go ahead and turn to that for a second. Where God's name is referred to in the Hebrew, it is Yahweh. If anybody gets there before I do, just shout out and you can read it. Genesis 4:26. It says there, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So again, at this point in Genesis, right, towards the very beginning, we see the godly line, that would lead to Christ is coming through Seth, right? Those who began to call on the name of the Lord. And that word Lord there, in all caps, right? It's in all caps, you know, even by the editorial translators, right? And writers, but you'll find that to be true in most translations, I would say. But that is, the Hebrew behind that word is Yahweh. Okay? And in Hebrew, it's four letters. Hebrew doesn't have vowels. They're words, names also are in consonants, and then they have pointing above or below those consonants that produce the vowel sounds. Okay, so when you would transliterate Yahweh, it would be Y-A-H-W-E-H. Okay, when you look at it though in Hebrew, it's Y-H-W-H. That's Yahweh. Okay. There are other names of God, though. Whereas the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, that is the one true name of God. No, God does have other names and important names, right? Elohim, we find in Exodus 3:14. I am, right? Also Exodus 3:14. He is the great I am. The I am is a very important and prominent name for God in the Old Testament, even, and is referenced even in the New Testament as well. Of course, his name is God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. God Almighty, Genesis 17:1. The Lord, right? Psalm 8, verse 1. Adonai, for example, in Hebrew, Adonai is a name for God that means Lord. Lord of hosts, 1 Samuel 1:3. And of course, in New Testament times, Jesus referred to God as Father, or in the Greek, Pater. Right? Matthew 6:9, as did the apostles in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Okay, so Scripture, the Bible, truly does communicate, and God reveals himself to us, even by name and in his names, telling us what his names are, and they are, there are many names for him, and so it's good to study the names of God even as we go on from day to day. Secondly, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. Same with the Mormons, right? They deny the Trinity because, from their perspective, the Word is not in the Bible, and because the Bible emphasizes that there is one God. Okay, but what do we know that the Bible teaches? How does God reveal himself? He is one God, but he is the triune God. Okay? Our shorter catechism is very helpful here when it asks in question 5, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, does anybody know the answer to that question before I say it? Pop quiz. The answer to question 5. Stephen, you got it? Are there more gods than one? What's the answer to that? There is but one only, the living and true God. And question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Okay, now this is going to be important because they deny the Trinity, but they also deny the deity of Christ. And thus denying the Trinity, those two are connected, right? And we're going to be talking more about their denying of Christ in a minute. But, so our God is the living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, not three personalities, but three persons. God does not just put on a mask of the Father and then change the mask to the Son and then change the mask to the Holy Spirit. No, he is one God in three persons. Beautifully in the Scripture, we see God referencing his triuneness, right? Even in Genesis 1, as he creates, he says, let us make man, let us, right? In Jesus' baptism, right, by John, what is true? Jesus is being baptized. The Holy Spirit is descending upon him like a dove. The Father speaks down from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All three persons of the Godhead, present and active together. Right? All right, so then let's talk about Christ, because they do not believe in the deity of Christ. What do they believe? They believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the archangel Michael before the physical world existed, and is a lesser though mighty demigod. Right? Which is completely false. It's not what the Bible teaches. They've twisted their scriptures, and again, the importance of making sure that you're aware of the Bible translation that you're reading, and that you're not reading the New World Translation, because they twist and have written their scriptures to support their teachings, right? So, but they say that Jesus is not God, but that he was created, okay? He was created. We're going to look at a couple of passages as an important defense to that in a minute, but let's talk a little bit more about who Jesus really is. Again, the catechism really helps us here. Question 21 in the shorter catechism, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. That's who Jesus is. That's who the Bible teaches us Jesus is. Now, this is important to understand, even as we're trying to formulate maybe our response or our engagement with a Jehovah's Witness, because this is an area where we would want to go, where we would want to focus on. And I would say even more so than their denial of the Trinity, start with Christ. Start with Christ, who Jesus is. Right? And a good way to do it, as we have been walking through and kind of rehearsing and being somewhat repetitious intentionally, right, on the practice of presuppositional apologetics, where do we begin? How do we begin? What are we wanting to do in dialoguing with someone in our defense of the faith and to help them, by God's grace and work, to see and to understand the truth? What do we do first? Where do we go first? We want to identify what their presuppositions are, right? How they understand things to be true. And we want to ask those two questions, right? What do you mean by that? When they make their truth claim, you want to ask the question, what do you mean by that? To be clear, to make sure that there's no assumptions, there's no misinterpretation on their word usage, so that you're clear as to what they're saying and what they're meaning by that. And then that second question, okay, thank you for saying what do you mean and clarifying that. But now my second question is, how do you know that that's true? Right? How do you know that that's true? And then that opens a pathway, a conversation that where you can take their answers and their presuppositions and how they are seeing things, and you can help walk them through to their conclusion, to their end. And once you, as you show them that their belief really comes to a very bitter end, it doesn't make sense, right? Then you can say, can I share with you what I believe and how I see this, how I understand the truth, right? And that is when you can then share your presuppositions, and which then is leading to and is intermingled then with the gospel, right? Leading them to the gospel, leading them to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a great reason why, because they have a twisted understanding and a false understanding of who Christ is. Christ was not created. He always has been, because he's God. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 36, asks this: who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The answer: the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father. That's an important additional clause there that the Larger Catechism adds to and expands on in relation to that Shorter Catechism question. Of course, the Larger is also coming from the position and towards the position of him being the mediator of the covenant of grace. So, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. So the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was Michael, the archangel. But what does Scripture say? Turn with me to Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. And And actually, we'll begin back at verse 15 because that's where we're going to go next. So 15 is one of the verses that Jehovah's Witnesses want to hit on in regards to Christ being a created being. John 1:1 in their twisted version of Scripture is the other big one. They go other places too, but so beginning in verse 15, he is the image, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, verse 16, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And all things, and in all that, all that in all things he may have the preeminence. And that's really what the truth is. So the Jehovah's Witnesses will come back and say, well, in verse 15 it says he was the firstborn over all creation. And in verse 17 it says that he is the firstborn from the dead. So he's created, he was firstborn, right? No. Firstborn here, look what Paul says. Paul tells us what firstborn means. That in all things he may have the preeminence. That's what firstborn is pointing to and referring to. That Christ has preeminence over all his creation. He wasn't created, but he has preeminence. Let's also look at John 1:1. So I did a little Hebrew with you. We're going to do a little Greek here in a moment. And I know you're like so excited about that. Thank you, Pastor. All right, so John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, the Word is Christ. Now, what the Jehovah's Witnesses do in their Bible is that they say the Word was with God and the Word was a God. In the Greek, you cannot come up with that. There is a definite article. You know what a definite article is? It's like the word the in English, right? So when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that is halagos tein hatheos. There is a ha, which is, that's the definite article, and it's before Word, and it's before God. Which means that the Word was the God, if we were to be very specific in how we laid out the English on that. There's absolutely no doubt, even in that simple point, there's absolutely no doubt what John was saying and what is true about Christ. He is the Word, and he is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, verse 3, were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the beginning with God. He was with God. He is God. There was never a time when Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was not. And so these are some things that, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, like I said at the beginning, that they are trained to anticipate. Okay, these are what they would say are common objections, or they look for these, you know, they look for that type of response. It's interesting. I was reading a couple of articles in preparation for this morning, and thought it was good. One scholar said, you know, the way that I like to approach a discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses regarding Christ is to ask him the simple question, if Christ were to appear and be with us here, he would come right here into our conversation, how would you greet him? How would you greet him? He brought up the point that that kind of goes outside of their usual defense strategy, right? Because he said, I would fall down on my face and worship him. How would you greet him? Because they will say, they do talk about Jesus, right? And similar to the Mormons, they will have him in a semi-exalted place of importance, but he's not God. Well, next, let's before I go on to the next one, I actually do want to take us back one more time to the creeds, right? We confess our faith each week in worship. We use the creeds to do so. Remember that the Nicene Creed, for example, defends this truth very clearly, right? It says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So we see these truths that we've just been kind of delineating and talking about separately, nicely summarized even into that statement in the creed. It is what we believe. So let's go on. Regarding the incarnation, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that when Jesus was born on earth, he was a mere human and not God in human flesh. They don't believe in the hypostatic union, that he is 100% God and 100% man, because they don't believe that he's God. So this violates, of course, the biblical teaching that the incarnate Christ is the whole fullness of God dwelling bodily. Right? Colossians 2:9, Philippians 2:6-7. And therefore, the incarnate Christ is the sum total of the nature of the being, the attributes of God in bodily form. Christ, what do we see in Matthew 1? Christ is Emmanuel, right? He is God with us. So if you want to take notes for scripture references even to engage in discussion with, Matthew 1:23, Isaiah 7:14, John 1:1 and 14 and 18, John 10, verse 30. Those are good verses to look at. Regarding the resurrection, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was resurrected spiritually from the dead, but not physically. And that's a huge problem. Because Jesus died on the cross, physically, bodily. His body was laid in the tomb, and he bodily rose from the dead. Right? And we know that the bodily resurrection of Christ is taught in many places in the New Testament. Right? Mary saw him. She clung on to him. His disciples saw him. Thomas touched him, put his hands in his wounds. Right? Over 500 people saw him in the days after his resurrection, before his ascension. And 500 people saw him at one time, right? So there's plenty of scriptural evidence and testimony to point to the bodily resurrection of Christ. And even John, remember in his first epistle, he says, you know, that you have to, if you deny that Christ came in the flesh, right? Then you truly are denying God. The bodily resurrection truly did happen. And in fact, we know that from Scripture that Christ is even seated bodily at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning and interceding for us even now. Practically speaking, if they want further evidence of the details of his bodily, him being completely 100% God, 100% man, and being raised bodily, you can even point him to the fact, like in Luke 24, verse 30, and verses 42 and 43, he ate food on several occasions, proving that he had a genuine physical body after the resurrection. Regarding the second coming, okay, so Mormons had a very different eschatology, right? And so do Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and I mentioned this towards the beginning, but I'll say it again and talk a little bit more about it. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the second coming was an invisible spiritual event that occurred in the year 1914. So back when Russell predicted that he would be in heaven, right? Second coming happened in 1914. That's what they teach. Now, biblically, however, we see and know that that second coming of Christ is yet to come, right? No one knows the day or the hour. And so therefore, even in that statement alone in Scripture, their day of 1914 or anything that Russell had predicted or that they stood on is inherently false just with that. But the second coming, Scripture tells us, will be physical and visible. Right? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians together. If someone could read verses 15 through 18 of, 1 Thessalonians 4.
For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means perceive those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Amen. So, the coming of the Lord is not going to be a secret event. It's not going to be a secret rapture. It's not going to be a silent, invisible, spiritual-only event. The Lord's going to descend with pomp and circumstance, trumpet, the voice of an archangel. And if you read Scripture in regards to the voice of the archangel, that voice is very loud. It's commanding. It's very prominent. So this is what it's going to be like when Christ returns. There's not going to be any question as to what's going on, right? Every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 also teaches us. So regarding the Holy Spirit, in some sense you could say there is really kind of a chop shop done here with the Trinity in their belief system, because Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force of God and not a distinct person. He's just an impersonal force. Yet what does Scripture teach us over and over and over and over and over again in the Scriptures? The Spirit is our comforter. The Spirit is the one that works in us. The Spirit is the one that's sustaining us. The Spirit is the one who is growing us. He's very personal. He's very involved. He is not some generic force of God. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. He is the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the one who applies the benefits of our union with Christ to us. Very personal. So they are wrong about that. Salvation. Regarding salvation, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that salvation requires faith in Christ, association with God's organization, or the Watchtower Society, their religion, and obedience to its rules. Okay. It is a faith plus salvation. Because they say that Jesus is a God or a demigod, their understanding of salvation and atonement is wrong. Right. They say Jesus, who was a perfect man, died only to atone for the sin of Adam, and that when we die, our death pays the penalty for our own sin. They also say something interesting. That only about 10,000 or so Jehovah's Witnesses today can possibly claim to be born again and have a heavenly hope. The rest say they don't want to go to heaven to be with the Lord, but they want to live forever on a paradise earth. So there are these tears. There are these tears, not like tears, but there are these tears in their eschatology, in life after death. It's a very limited, very compartmentalized teaching. They believe that if they remain faithful and obedient to the end of the millennial reign of Christ, they will earn the right to be declared righteous. And that's why they have to keep on striving with no assurance of salvation. We don't earn righteousness. Christ and his righteousness and his act of obedience for us when he lived on this earth, Christ and his righteousness have been imputed to us, have been placed on our account. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. We don't earn the right. We don't earn God's favor. It is truly sola gratia. It is only by grace alone. It's the merit and the unmerited favor, it's the unmerited favor of God toward us, towards his people, that is involved in salvation. It's nothing about us. Nothing to the cross I bring, nothing to him that we bring, but simply to the cross we cling. Right? So, also what they would say is that only today's remnant of the 144,000 can say that they're in the new covenant and that Christ is their mediator. So all must be obedient to the leaders of the Watchtower Society and its governing body if they wish to survive Armageddon and enjoy whatever tier of life they would be in afterwards. But biblically speaking, viewing obedience to rules as a requirement for salvation nullifies the gospel, right? It's contra-gospel. It's contra-gospel. And it makes sense, because if they do not believe in the deity of Christ, if they do not believe that Jesus is truly God and Jesus is truly Savior and Messiah, if they do not believe that Jesus truly accomplished everything that he did accomplish in his life, death, and resurrection, then this naturally flows from that. They have no good news because they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Bible. So good works are indeed the fruit of a lively faith, right? but they're not the basis of our salvation. So Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that there are two peoples of God, the anointed class, 144,000, who will live in heaven and rule with Christ, and then the other classes, the other sheep, kind of the unwashed masses, all other believers who will live forever in a paradise earth. But biblically, we know that heaven awaits all who believe in Christ. Heaven awaits all of us. Christ is our Lord. Christ is preparing the place for us even now. And we will be with him, even as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he comes, and the resurrection happens, he will take us and we will be with him forever. And just a couple other points here in terms of their doctrines. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that humans have an immaterial nature. The soul is simply a life force within a person. At death, the life force leaves the body. But what does Scripture teach us? God has created us with immortal souls, right? And when Christ returns, our souls will be reunited with our bodies, the glorified bodies. But our souls are not immaterial. They're not just a life force. But then their doctrine of hell, finally. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that hell is not a place of eternal suffering, but is rather the common grave of humankind. The wicked are annihilated. Right? They cease to exist. But that's not what Scripture teaches us about hell, is it? Scripture teaches us that hell is a real place of conscious and eternal suffering. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? It's like as if your flesh were on fire, and the pain and the torment from that, along with all the other aspects of suffering, are never snuffed out. It is a horrible place of torment, and it is real. The wicked just are not annihilated and they cease to exist. Now, Scripture teaches us the wicked go and are cast into hell and are tormented there forever. Scripture references that you can look at are Matthew 5, 22, Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46, Jude 7, Revelation 14, 11. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20 together as we move to close. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10, and I'll read through 14. Actually, I'm going to begin back in verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell is a real place with very real torment. So, kind of to sum things up and to wrap things up this morning, and I'll open the floor for questions or discussion for a couple minutes here. I know we're getting pressing time. But again, just wanted the kind of the purpose of this morning was to educate you and to teach you about not only the history so that you can know where it came from of this cultish movement that turned into and became the Jehovah's Witnesses, but also what they believe and how you can then better approach them in discussion, knowing what they believe and countering that with the truths of Scripture. Remember that though Jehovah's Witnesses, similar to Mormons, though they've been trained to close their ears to counter arguments, and they expect certain things and desire to be unshaken by those things, we serve a wonderful and great God who works in the hearts and the minds of his elect. And so I always encourage you, and will always encourage you, when you come across people who are in these cults, pray for them. Pray for them before you engage in conversation, that the Lord will bless and be at work in that conversation. But also go in with knowledge and with humility, but also with courage and with confidence that you know the Word of God. You know who Christ is, and they do not. And you need to tell them. They need to hear it. They need to hear who Jesus truly is, who God truly is, the living and triune God. And even in these other doctrines, to learn from the real Bible. Though they may try to cling on to their scholars, by God's grace and his work in their hearts, we pray that he would open up their understanding to be able to receive these things and to know him and his word as they truly are. So any questions?